Almighty God, you are indeed everywhere present. You are our God. You're in heaven, but you're also a God who has chosen to come and be with us. In Christ, you came to dwell among your people. And by your Spirit today, you have now come to comfort and to guide us in every good and acceptable way for your namesake. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your church. Especially, Father, this body of believers this morning. We have known your presence with us often. Your presence has been seen and known through the brotherly love that has been expressed and worked out through this congregation. Seeking to love each other faithfully and well, we have shown love. Lord, help us, for we can't lean upon the love that has been shown in the past. But instead, Father, you have called us to endure, to remain, to continue in love. And so give us your wisdom that we may stir one another up to love and good works. Stir us up this morning by the power of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, to this kind of love and good works. Lord, draw us away from our own agendas and calendars, and in fact, our busyness that so often causes us to ignore the callings that you've given us as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. In so doing, turn our hearts again to a renewed joy and a committed love for one another, that our brotherly love may be evident to all, and that we may endure by faith. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who endured the cross. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 13, we're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 1 through 6. And there's a lot here, and so listen quickly. How's that? And I want us to deal with this text this morning carefully, because I don't think it's as straightforward as some of us may think. I like being able to show you Sunday after Sunday plainly what is here in the text. And I fear this morning that what seems to be most straightforward may not be what is exactly here, and I want to explain as we go. Many of us grew up in churches that took this text and made it say something that I believe is not seeking to say here. And so bear with me just a moment. I believe this text, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13, can be mispreached or misunderstood, because what ends up happening is we abandon the context of which this passage is in. This pastor has been preaching a sermon, which is our letter, the book of Hebrews, and for 12 chapters, he's been carefully laying out the groundwork of Jesus Christ as being sufficient, his person and his work being sufficient to sustain and cause this congregation to endure, specifically during hostility and very, very difficult times. And so we have this theme of this pastor encouraging his congregation to endure, to persevere. And so I fear that what we may do is we may come to this passage and we may take these commands and almost separate chapter 13 from chapters 1 through 12 and bring chapter 13 up and just kind of hammer home these commands that are in verses 1 through 6 of verse 13 and just kind of pound you with them and say, there, go do them, right? Instead of rooting these commands in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God, and specifically the commands that are given to us, are not just ways that we can kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and kind of will things to be done. But instead, as we root our hearts and our lives in the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done, what He's accomplished for us on the cross, the sufficiency of who He is, that's chapters 1 through 12. We can't go back through all that. In so doing, it causes us to live lives that are different. In other words, our theology turns itself into a doxology, right? Our doctrine causes us to live out of lives of duty. And we can't get those two things separated. Too many pastors, I fear, and I could very easily come this morning and just kind of pound you with these commands and say, now go do those things. We'll be no more equipped to do that, and we'll be so much more frustrated and discouraged. The second thing is this context, again, is that of a congregation whom this pastor is seeking to help endure and be sustained during a time of hostility. But you and I have all been in churches, I believe, that have taken great joy in kind of missing chapters 1 through 12, getting to chapter 13, and then automatically taking the context or the aim of these passages, verses 1 through 6, we're to let brotherly love continue, we're to show hospitality, we're to remember those in prison, we're to honor marriage, we're to keep our lives away from the love of money, and use that and say the aim there is the lost, meaning that we say to these, we say, now how are we going to reach the lost in our city? Well, we need to show hospitality. We need to be those of brotherly love. We need to help those in prison. That's how we're going to reach the lost. Do you see how this context doesn't give itself to that? Now, hear me. I'm not saying we don't reach the lost, okay? I'm just saying that our text here doesn't have that as an aim. We're making it up if we go to this and say, this text is designed to help us reach the lost. No, this text, in context, as we... And again, I can't go back through it, but many of you who have been listening, we've been moving through 1 through 12, and the overriding theme has been this pastor is helping this congregation endure. So these commands here aren't for the lost, they're for the church to endure. How is this church going to endure during these hostile and difficult times? It is that they will do these things that are laid before them, this pastor is commanding them. The next thing that I see is that so often in our day and age, and you've heard this, every pastor likes to take every passage and turn it into evangelism, right? Evangelism. The means or the end is to evangelize the lost. Now, again, I'm not opposed to evangelism. I'm for it. I think it's excellent. I think Scripture teaches us to do that. But the aim here is not for evangelism. The aim here, as we see the context, is for this congregation to be endure during a time of hostility. And so if we take this passage, let me preach sermon number one in like 3 minutes. Brothers and sisters, this passage tells us to have brotherly love for one another. We need to love one another. Now you guys that aren't loving one another, you need to start doing that, because there's only one way that the world's going to see Jesus Christ in this world, and that is you're loving one another and loving those who are outside. In fact, when you leave here today, if you see somebody walking down the road, take them home with you. Show them hospitality. And when they get ready to leave because they don't have a car, because they walk down the road, you need to give them your car, because that's the only way the lost is going to see Jesus, is you give all your stuff away to them and help them understand that. Now, you need to do that. If you're not doing that, you're not living like God wants you to live, and the world ain't going to see Jesus. Do you understand that? You see how that's going? You've been under that stuff. Your eyes, you're looking at me because you're like, I've heard that before, right? And we need to get a prison ministry together, or we're not serious about reaching the lost. So, Phil, this week, find the closest prison to us, and next week we're going to meet there, because that's what God wants us to do. Right there it says, do a prison ministry, so that's what we need to do. Do you see how that works? Now, we laugh, and we think that, but that's exactly what so much of what this ends up turning into. Now, am I opposed to prison ministries? Please hear me. No. Am I opposed to helping the stranger that's walking down the road? No. All I'm saying is that this passage isn't commanding us to do that. And if you are you here for me to take a stick and to beat you up about not doing certain things that are here, you're at the wrong place. Go somewhere else to hear that message. This message this morning is for the church that this pastor was seeking to help during their time of struggle and hostility. And he's saying to them, as we've saw in chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the path for your feet. This congregation was struggling. Their knees were weak. Their hands were drooping. They were struggling in the midst of a hostile world. And this pastor says, there's a way we have to be able to endure. And the way we endure, do you remember that passage? The way we endure is if we do it together, right? Well, that was what this passage spoke of. But then this pastor, as he's finishing out chapter 12, goes into chapter 13. You know what he says? He says, if we're gonna help each other endure, there are very, very specific and practical ways that we're gonna help each other endure. In other words, he doesn't give some vague, broad, we need to lift one another's drooping hands and help one another's weak knees. But he now, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, he says, here's some very practical, specific ways that we're to do that. And he says, he makes this broad, overarching category, which is in verse 1 there of chapter 13. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, let me talk about brotherly love for just a minute, give a little bit of an understanding there, and then I'm going to give you the 4 points of our sermon this morning. Brotherly love. Notice this doesn't just say let love continue. There's a descriptive word there. Now this word is not the word agape that so many of us know that's in the New Testament, the word love for agape. No, but this is a familiar word to you. This word is Philadelphia. It's the word for brotherly love. I don't know how many of you have been to Philadelphia. I've never quite understood those two things putting together. The city of Philadelphia and brotherly love. If you've ever been to Philadelphia, you know what I mean. But that's the idea of that word Philadelphia. It's the Greek word for brotherly love. Now, most of the time, this word for brotherly love is one word, okay? And it's understood as a love that is shared between families. However, the New Testament church picked this up and they began using it for the love that they share as brothers and sisters in Christ in the family of faith. You see, we refer to each other, even here at Sovereign Grace, as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And it's because in the New Testament, that's what they refer to one another as brothers and sisters. What's our common connection? Well, it's not biology, like this word so often is used among brothers and sisters, show brotherly love. But instead, our connection, our common denominator, is theology. In other words, what brings us together? What's the thing that brings us, that we have in common that causes us to show this brotherly love? Well, brothers and sisters, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. And so the gospel causes us to love one another in this particular way. This word for love is a brotherly love. It's not worldly love. It's brotherly love. Now, this is not a kind of love that can be shown by someone who's unregenerate. Someone who doesn't know Christ. This is a unique kind of love that can only be shown by those who have the gospel in common with each other. And that's why this particular word is used. In other words, the word is used to speak of the commonality that these people share. They're Christians. They know the gospel together. And so they're going to express this brotherly love for one another. We know that this pastor has encouraged this church because they have shown love before. Look with me, and I'm going to kind of go back some in the book of Hebrews because we're ending this chapter. And I want you to see how this pastor is kind of bringing all the loose ends together and knitting this book together as we finish it here. So look with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 6, just a few chapters back. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. This pastor speaks of this love that these people have for one another. Chapter 6, verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook something. And what is that that God is not unjust to overlook? It says in verse 10, your work and the love that you have shown. Why are they showing this love? Is this love that any and everybody can show for one another? Is this the kind of love that is being shown among those who are not believers? No, because it says here that your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So this is a unique love, a particular kind of love. Turn with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to do something particular. Stir one another to love in good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so he's here, he's encouraging this congregation to stir one another up, so that they can love one another. And then in our passage here, we see in chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. In other words, this pastor is convinced that this love can't just happen in the past, and then we just kind of assume that, okay, it's happened in the past, and then we can continue. This pastor is concerned that this love will not continue. You see that in verse 13? He says, let it continue. Let it keep on. You are going to be growing weary. You're going to be having your lives happening in your midst. Things are going to be going on. Life is going to be flying all to pieces. You guys know exactly what that's like. And in the midst of that, you know what you're going to forget to do? You're going to forget to love one another. And each and every one of us know that that's exactly what happens. I remember as a college student, I can't remember who told me this. I think it was my campus minister. He would say often to me, because I was busy, I was working two or three jobs, taking classes, in charge of a campus ministry there. And he says, if Satan can't get you to sin, he'll make you busy. And that stuck with me. We get so busy that we forget to love one another. We forget to continue in this love. But note this love that he's speaking of here, that he wants to continue, he wants them to continue in, is not an emotion. So we think of love, we just passed by Valentine's Day, right? It's all about emotion and feelings and Cupids and cards and all kinds of other things. That's the love from the world. This love is not an emotion. This brotherly love is one which is committed to act for one another. This brotherly love is a love that is committed to act for one another. And in that, I want us to see four particular actions, or if you will, attributes of this brotherly love. He describes it for them. He says, I want you to continue in this brotherly love, to remain in it. It's amazing because this word for continue is the same word that's used just earlier in the end of chapter 12 that speaks of the things of the world being shaken. And it's so that those things which will remain will be stable, right? That's the same word. It says in verse 27 of chapter 12, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That's the same word as the word continue in verse 1 of chapter 13. So you could spend your lives doing all kinds of things that can be shaken. Or you can spend your lives loving one another, and those things will continue and remain and be stable. And so here he tells us four different attributes, four different actions that we can practically place our feet on the ground and begin living out this brotherly love. I want you to see these four. First is this. Attribute number one, hospitable. Hospitable. That's verse two. Hospitable. A hospitable love. Point number two, a sacrificial love. That's verse three. Hospitable love. One, sacrificial love. Two, honorable love. Three, and then an agreeable love. Four. Hospitable, sacrificial, honorable, and agreeable. Each one of those 4 points takes a verse. So hospitable is verse two, sacrificial is verse three, honorable is verse four, and agreeable is verse five. And then we'll close with verse six. Let's begin with this first attribute or action for this brotherly love. He's describing it for us. He's laying it out. We need to continue in this brotherly love. What does that look like? First, it's a love that's hospitable. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, here our text says that we're not to neglect to show hospitality. To show hospitality. But then it goes on and says, to these strangers. Well, Shane, I thought you said that this passage was for Christians. It was for those who are in our midst, for those who are fellow, that have what in common, right? The gospel, right? So how is it then that these are strangers, but yet they're brotherly strangers? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. During this day and age, during the time of this passage or this book, we had a lot of travelers, and specifically in and around this town. We find that this area was probably a metropolitan area. We saw it this morning as Jason was reading chapter 13, and it speaks in verse 14 of chapter 13. It says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And there's all kinds of references in our passage in the book of Hebrews talking about people that live in a city. The assumption is that these people that this pastor is preaching to are living in a metropolitan city with travelers coming and going. And the idea here is that there were itinerant preachers that were coming through. But more than that, there were also travelers. Travelers who were actually businessmen, merchants, traders, businessmen, who were there to do business. And they would be traveling through the town. Well, some of these businessmen and travelers were in fact Christians. And if they showed up at church on Lord's Day, where would they end up showing up? At a home where they would have their churches in different homes. And when they showed up at these homes for church on Sunday morning, they didn't have a Hampton Inn to go to that afternoon. In fact, during this day and age, there was inns. There were places for them to stay. You could either pick inn number one, which was extremely expensive, and they'd have to spend a lot of money in order to stay at a fairly decent inn and to be able to spend the night there and to be taken care of by this particular inn. And it was very, very expensive. Most inns in that regard were way out of reach except for the very, very wealthy. So this Christian businessman, this Christian merchant, was coming through town, and he didn't have a place to stay because he wasn't wealthy enough to do that. Well, you could stay in inn number two. The second kind of class of inns during that day were places of, if you will, moral irrepute. There are all kinds of things available at those inns that were cheaper. All kinds of things that a Christian man would not want to be a part of or be exposed to. And so they could stay at those inns and compromise their own morals and values in that particular way. Or they had a third option. They could sleep on the street or out in the open and have the possibility of being robbed or even beaten up and having things taken from them. Or when they showed up for church on Sunday morning, the church, knowing that they were a believer because they were showing up for church on Sunday morning, would provide them what? Hospitality. And so these are strangers indeed. They're traveling Christians from other cities and places that these churches saw as an opportunity to bring in and to show hospitality to. The idea here is that they were providing these strangers, whether they're itinerant preachers or regular businessmen, the opportunity to be shown hospitality. Now, why do I say that I think that this idea of hospitality, though it says strangers, only means those that are strangers that are Christians? This is why. The word hospitality only occurs three other times in the New Testament. Let me rattle these off to you. You can write them down and look at them later. Romans 12:13 says this: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show them hospitality. You hear that? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show them hospitality. Speak specifically to those who are Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10 speaks to the widow, and it says to the widow, and having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. Now, what would she do if she brought a person in to show them hospitality in their home? What's the first thing she would do in an ancient home? She would have their feet washed, right? And so she was washing the feet of the saints. So here we see specifically this hospitality that was shown by the widow would be hospitality to the saints. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. This is the third and final passage that speaks of hospitality in the New Testament. And it says this: show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Speaking of the church there in 1 Peter 4, 9. So each one of the three other occurrences that speak of hospitality in the New Testament speak of hospitality being shown specifically to those who are within the body of believers. That's interesting, I believe, but that's not the final say. Notice with me in verse 2 what it says in our passage in chapter 13. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, some of you already know where that's going, right? You know what's happening there. Your mind may not know the exact chapter and verse, but you're thinking Abraham. And specifically Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, when two angels and the Lord appeared before Abraham, and what did he do? He bowed before them and he had a meal prepared for him. Let's be honest, Sarah actually prepared a meal. Abraham did nothing more than tell her to do it, okay? Let's be fair along those lines. And so they prepared the meal and they did that. And what's interesting is that what was Abraham doing? He was showing hospitality. And this passage is pointing to that particular reference. And it wasn't to these strangers that were kind of outside the community of believers, these Gentiles, these other people. No, he was showing hospitality specifically to these angels and to the Lord himself. But that, I don't think, is the main point. Chapter 18 is about Abraham and him showing hospitality, but then the Lord ends up disappearing, and then the two angels go where? To Sodom. In chapter 19 of Genesis, they go to Sodom. And when these two angels walk into Sodom, who's the first person they meet at the gate? Lot. And this is what Lot says. My lords, please, this is Genesis chapter 19, verse 2. My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, listen to this, no, we will spend the night in the town square. You see what they're doing? They're using option 3. They're not going to the inn that's expensive. They're not going to go to the place of immoral repute. But instead, they're going to stay on the streets in the town square. And Lot pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate and they ended up staying there. We know the rest of the story. You see, that's exactly what this pastor is saying to his congregation in chapter 13, verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, is this the motive? We need to show people hospitality because that guy may be an angel. No, that's not the motive. What's being said here, I think we miss it because it's so simple. What's being said here is this. You never know just how much you're going to bless somebody by doing that. You have no idea how much you're going to bless somebody by bringing them to your home and showing them hospitality. Now, let me connect here. Let me connect here for you. This is really the part that I'm hoping we won't miss today. Why is this important in relationship to this congregation enduring? How enduring do you think it'll be if this congregation is struggling and having difficult times and suffering through hostility, which we know is taking place as we read through the book of Hebrews. And here comes a visitor from another town, whether it be an itinerant preacher or another merchant or whatever. And they come in and they spend the night or two in this other Christian's home. And they talk about the suffering and struggling they're going through. Or they may talk about how wonderful and great the Lord's been blessing in their congregation, how the gospel is bringing people to Christ. You see, it's an opportunity for somebody like myself, very practically, to call John Mark this week and say, brother, I've been there. I want to encourage you. If you're ever in Jacksonville, let me know and we can provide you an opportunity to fellowship with us and encourage you in the faith. And let you not what? Give up. I want you to endure. So come and stay with us. Eat meal with us. Allow us to talk and fellowship with one another so that we can encourage each other to endure. Brothers and sisters, I appreciate so much you who have done this. Let me give you an example of why I think you have no idea sometimes how God uses your hospitality. We have some college students here. We've had college students coming and going throughout the duration of our congregation for the last 10 years. I remember quite a while back, I was asking some of the college students, why do you come? We offer nothing. We don't have a big college ministry or nothing like that. And I remember one particular college student saying to me, because your elders invite me into their home. I said, what is that about? Why is that a big deal? I thought, they wanted to eat. That was, college students. That's what I thought. He says, no, I've never seen a husband leading family worship. I've never seen a wife love her husband well. I grew up in a broken home. I don't know what that looks like. And when I get married, I want to foster that in my own life. And apart from seeing it, I don't know how to do it. Now, did that family that this college student went into their home, did they have any idea the magnitude? Entertaining strangers. Entertaining angels without knowing it. Right? That's what's being spoken of here. Specifically, congregation. How are we going to endure as a congregation? Do not neglect to show hospitality. To even strangers that are coming through, that are fellow journey people with us, that are Christians, of people that share the gospel with us, let's bring them close. Let's encourage one another in the gospel with that. And let's be a means of encouragement to us. How important is that? I see Miss Rhonda glowing right now. Miss Rhonda's in an area of the world that she doesn't have this. And she desires it so much. She can't stand the fact I'm even saying this now. But she shares with me so often how much it means to her to have a body of believers around her. Because when she's in Beirut, body of believers is scarce there. You have no idea what you're doing when you show hospitality and encourage fellow believers to endure. brothers and sisters, how can we show this hospitable, brotherly love to one another, and in so doing, encourage one another? How can we do that? Think and pray through that. I'm not going to give you a list. I think the Lord can do better than I can. Second, sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. The second attribute is the sacrificial love. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. You see, there's two groups of people here. First is those who are in prison. Second are those who are mistreated. And both of these, we're supposed to be remembering them. Now, this remembrance isn't just keep them in your thoughts by and by. Yeah? This remembering them, as you see in the text, how can you just kind of keep them in your thoughts if you're to remember them who are in prison as though in prison with them? How's that work? It doesn't. It's not just keeping them in your thoughts. How do you help remember those who are mistreated since you also are in the body? How can you do that? You've got to do that. And this remembering then is not just keeping one in the thoughts, but an active leaning into that person's life to meet their needs. Let me give you a little background about this as well. Hopefully this will help. This is where typical pastors will say, and we need to do a prison ministry, right? And you see how that misses really the point I think that the pastor here is trying to get at? It misses what the pastor is trying to do with his congregation, and that is we need to endure. We know that this congregation from chapter 10, there were members of this congregation being thrown into prison because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Prison during this time didn't have televisions, internet, and basketball. A lot of times they were either on the roofs of people's homes where they couldn't get away, or they were in holes in the ground. Despicable places. And they weren't places today we have in our mind the idea of a prison as a place where people will go to get better and then they can be integrated back into society. You do know that that's a very modern thought. The very idea of penitentiary, which is the word we use for that, is one that's just recently come up, I say in the last couple hundred years, 200 or 300 years. The idea of the penitentiary was made up by the Roman Catholic priest who would basically bring prisoners in to this penitentiary, to this special holding place, for the purpose of making them penitent. That's why the word penitentiary is used. And so we would reform those people and then bring them back into society. Prisons in this day were not that at all. Prisons there in this day is you were charged with a crime. You were put in a holding chamber until they actually brought you forward with the charge to determine whether you did it or not. And at that point, you'd be executed. There wasn't a, let's make this person better and put them back into society and love them well. No. Let's put them in a hole in the ground until we bring them before the courts and let them be charged. If he's charged as guilty, he'll be killed and executed. If he's charged as not guilty, we'll let him go because he didn't do anything wrong. And that's how it worked. You see how that's very different than our mentality of prison? Now, if execution was pretty much the end of that thing, no matter what, when they went into prison, the execution was pretty much what was going to happen. Then feeding them and caring for them and doing all these wonderful things to keep them alive and help them be wonderful, well-fed and everything wasn't really necessary, was it? Because if they died in that hole, then it was just taking a step out of the process. And so what would happen when Christians were convicted of communicating and sharing the gospel and they were drugged away by the authorities and they were thrown into prison? Well, the Christians were the ones who would come and take care of them. Why wouldn't their family take care of them? Especially the families of these people here in the book of Hebrews. Because many of the Hebrews were Jews and their family members were what? Still Orthodox Jews. They think they had apostatized. These Christians were now Christians out of the Jewish faith. Their moms and dads were in the synagogues. They were continuing to be Jews. And now my son or daughter has been convicted of proclaiming this gospel that's heresy according to the Jews. And now they're in prison. Do you think they're going to help their son or daughter? No. So who's there to help these people who are placing their faith in Christ and thrown in prison because of it? Was the Christians. And as we see in chapter 10, they did that well. We actually have an account of an early writing, early part of the church, where we see where the Christians were actually paying off the prison guards for the purpose of spending nights in the prisons with their fellow believers, brothers and sisters. And prior to going into there, they would memorize entire sections of Scripture so that they can go into those prisons and spend the night with their brother or sister in Christ and quote Scripture to them, sing psalms with them, and then give them updates on what was going on among the family of believers. And they would pay off the prison guard so that they can go and spend the night in prison with them and do these things. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of sacrificial love that's being spoken of here. It's interesting because it says here, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Isn't that exactly what they were doing? I thought it was an interesting note. I'll just show you here. Chapter 13, verse 22, or excuse me, 23. Look over there. A very familiar person just got out of prison, according to this letter. Chapter 13, verse 23, the pastor of this book of Hebrews is saying to his congregation, you shall know that our brother Timothy has been released. You see what he's doing? He's encouraging this congregation. Our brother Timothy has been released. Where has he been released from? From prison. And with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So this pastor saying, Timothy has just been released and he's hopefully he'll be able to come soon to me, and then I'll be able to come to you, and we'll be able to rejoice at the fact that God has released him and allowed him to be sustained in that way. But the next thing here we see is that these people are to remember not only the prisoner, but also those who are mistreated. Those who are mistreated. This idea of mistreated actually is two words. It's a compound word, and it basically means this: having evil done to you. In other words, it's a broad term. It speaks of those who have evil being done to them. It says here that we're to be those who are remembering those who are mistreated. Remembering those who are mistreated. In what way are we to do that? It says here in verse 3, since you also are in the body. Now that doesn't mean in the body, meaning in the body of Christ, meaning the church. But it means here, you also are flesh and blood. So when that person, that brother or sister in Christ is being mistreated, evil is being done to them, treat them as if you too are men and women of flesh and blood that knows exactly how it feels when that evil would be done to you. And lean into their lives and love them well. That's what's being spoken of here. You see how sacrificial this love is? So this brotherly love isn't just an emotion. I'm going to keep you in my thoughts. But first, it's hospitable. Second, it's sacrificial. And we see this church doing this so well. I've read this passage over and over again because I keep coming back to it, because it really hems in so much of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35. Hebrews 10, 32 through 35 says this. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Do you hear that? They were partnering with, fellowshipping with those who were being mistreated. So he's saying here in this passage in chapter 13, continue to do that. Verse 34 of chapter 10. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So when these Christians were going to take care of their brothers and sisters in prison, the people in town were plundering their property and taking from them when they went and did that. And they said they joyfully accepted this plundering of their property. Why? Since they knew that they themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Brothers and sisters, how are we going to endure? We're going to endure when we are mistreated, and when our rights are taken away from us, when things are difficult. You know, it's becoming more and more legally difficult for us to live as believers in this world, and specifically in our town. It's becoming more and more difficult for us to be men and women of integrity in the workplace. We're to help one another who's mistreated, those who the laws are working against them instead of for them. We're to be those who endure and help each other in that way. How then shall we, brothers and sisters, sacrificially love our brothers, and in so doing, encourage them to endure? How can we do that? Again, I want to leave that in your... Now that you understand this passage, how can you apply that? Who are those who are being mistreated? those who are finding it difficult legally to live, so that you can help them and encourage them in that way. Thirdly, an honorable love. We see first this hospitable love, second sacrificial love, third an honorable love. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We see here that this particular commendation, this command, this imperative, is within the context of marriage. It says here, let marriage be held in honor, notice this phrase, among all. Among all. It's interesting here, what most think is that during this particular day and age, specifically in the early part of the church, there were many who were celebrating celibacy above marriage, saying you can actually be more spiritual if you don't marry and you just live for Jesus. And they were exalting celibacy above marriage. Most who look at this passage, most commentators would say that here, when it says let marriage be held in honor among all, is saying that there's a subset in the church who are thinking that marriage should not be honored. Those are the people who would say that celibacy is more honorable than marriage. And you see what he's saying here? He's saying here, no, celibacy is not more honorable than marriage. Now, celibacy is a calling. It's a calling for a specific purpose. We see that in the church, in the scriptures. But we don't see celibacy as more honoring than marriage. In fact, what we find, brothers and sisters, is that throughout scripture, marriage is the norm, not the second thing we do. Marriage is the norm. We should grow up encouraging our children to be mommies and daddies. We should let them know that that's a great calling. And that's a wonderful opportunity for them to pursue. And that all these other things. Now, do we live in a society like theirs who might be not honoring marriage? I think so. We live in a society today when marriage is not honored. Let me ask you this. What happens when dad gets thrown into prison during this time during the New Testament church? And now he's gone for long periods of time. And the wife is there with the children. She can't care for everything. She doesn't have any means coming in. We don't know whether husband, dad's going to be coming back or not. Well, let's just treat it like a divorce and let's go ahead and just remarry somebody that's in the church that's here. You see how, and some say that that may be what's being spoken of here. That fathers were being drug away. Wives were finding it very difficult to continue in marriage or continue faithful to a husband that's not there anymore. And so they were deciding to dissolve their marriages even though the husband was still alive and move on. This pastor here is saying, let marriage be held in honor among all. You see, there were so many who were not enduring this unnecessary strict asceticism. This idea of there were people that were saying, okay, if celibacy is the way to go, that's the thing that's really, really spiritual, then I need to go that way. And then you know what they were doing? They were not enduring. They were not enduring in that. And so often this pastor here is speaking specifically to them and he's saying, we need to honor this marriage. Marriage needs to be honored among all in our congregation. It says here, let marriage be held in honor among all. And then it moves on and it says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. So if the here where the honoring marriage, speaking to the celibate, those who are trying to abstain and keep from being married, then he turns the tables and he says, okay, those who are married, stay faithful to your spouses. Even if they may be in prison. Even if they may be away, even if things are difficult and hard, but what marriage isn't? I mean, you see what I'm saying? So it's amazing the idea that marriage is difficult and hard, then we need to find something that's easier. No, marriage is hard, and it's because you're married to a sinner, right? And you're a sinner. And here he's saying, this pastor is telling them, let the marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Stay faithful to your wife. Stay faithful to your spouse. But it's hard. They're going through hostility. There are difficult times. There's all kinds of circumstances. Be faithful to your wife. Fidelity is important. Why? Why is fidelity important? Well, it'll make your life better. Why is fidelity important? Well, things just work out better if you stay faithful. That's not what this pastor says. Honoring marriage and staying faithful to your spouse is necessary. Why? Because God is a judge of those who don't. That's what it says here. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. We just had Valentine's Day, as I mentioned to you earlier last week. And I'm amazed how much is spoken of love. And that word is filled with all kinds of definitions that aren't biblical. So don't, anytime somebody says love, don't assume they mean the biblical love. Most often, it's a very selfish, me-centered kind of love. It's filled with emotions and feelings. And there's no basis of truth there. And it's all about what I can get from that person as opposed to how I can serve that person. Isn't it interesting that through it all, we heard very little last week during that time of Valentine's about marriage and commitment and promises and covenants. You didn't hear it. You can't find a Valentine's card with the word covenant in it, can you? Right? Because it's all about emotions and feelings. We live in a day and age that doesn't honor marriage, brothers and sisters. Now, our society honors this thing called love. In fact, love trumps everything. Love is what is promoting the same-sex lifestyle agenda, right? That trumps it all, that idea, that understanding of love. But love as defined from God is a sacrificial love, a love that honors marriage. We're going to have to stand on the front lines. This is just simply put, we as the church are going to have to stand on the front lines from here on out. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder, I believe, in our society to define marriage as a covenant with God between one man and one woman for life, period. And that's how God defines it, and that's where we're going to stand. Where you're being bigoted and one-minded and you don't understand all these people, you know, we need to be loving and caring, but at the end of the day, we don't redefine something that God has done. And God has put marriage together, and he's called it something that is to be honored, and we're to do that. And in so doing, brothers and sisters, we will endure. Now, how does this work out with endurance? Well, I'm a pastor, so it's easy for me to understand this, and I think this is exactly where this pastor is coming from. Your marriages are probably quite possibly the most difficult things you're doing as a believer. And there are times when you just want to hang it up because you're convinced you can't do it. Well, you're at a good spot if you're there, because if you realize you can't do it, then you're realizing now that only God can do it. Do you see how this pastor is encouraging his congregation to endure, specifically in marriage? Because there were families there, just like there's families sitting here, who are not quite sure that they're going to endure in their marriage and in their faith. So this pastor is saying to them, with the hostility and the struggle and the difficulty in the world that's around you that's refusing to honor marriage and to make the marriage bed something that's undefiled, he's telling them, he's commanding them, endure, and in so doing, honor marriage, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? Because God's the one who's going to judge and to settle those things. Brothers and sisters, let's endure. Finally, number four, an agreeable. Now, I don't like that word, actually. I couldn't find anything better for contentment, okay? And it had to have a ABL on the end so it'd all be like it needs to be. Okay, do away with it if it doesn't help. The idea here is verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content. Do you see that? The idea here of agreeable is the idea of being content or being agreeable with what you have. The first thing here in verse 5 it speaks of, this brotherly love, is not only to be hospitable, not only sacrificial, not only honorable, but fourthly and finally, agreeable. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. How do we best keep the aim of our love to be brotherly love? How can we keep that at the center, that the love for one another as a body of believers, which is our central, outside of our relationship with our spouses and our family and our children, we're to love one another as a congregation. We're supposed to share that brotherly love so that we can endure. How can we keep that the focus? Well, this pastor saw that some people were so loving their money that they weren't loving one another. You know, you can actually love money instead of people. See, money's easy to love. It does what you want it to do. People are hard to love because they'll irritate you. And you know that's true because you've been a part of this church. And I'm your pastor, and I irritate you probably. We irritate each other and we bother each other and we struggle with each other. So let's love money because that's a lot easier. It says here that we show brotherly love by first, it says here in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. We know that money is not the problem, that the love of money is the problem. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And you see, the only answer to the love of money isn't, this is where most of us go. Most of us say, well, if I have a love for money and I have a bunch of stuff, the way I can fix that is have a yard sale and get rid of all my stuff. And then I'll be fine. That's not true. Your poverty will not fix your love for money. Well, let's go the other way. If some people say, you know what, I wouldn't have a love for money like I do if I just had enough to take care of the things I wanted to take care of. Many of us have that philosophy. You know that your poverty and your plenty, neither one is the root of your love for money. Your love for money is rooted in sin, saying that God, who created all things and made all things, hasn't given you enough. When we confess that and repent of that sin, that God, when we say, God, you are the provider, you open your hand and you close your hand, whatever I have is from your hand and it is good. I don't have everything I want. I have more than I deserve. That's when God begins cutting at the root of our sin of having a love for money. When we begin praying the prayer, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life in your presence. You hear that? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, in you and you alone am I satisfied. That's exactly what this pastor is trying to encourage his congregation to. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. How dangerous is the lack of contentment? It is very dangerous. My favorite Puritan that I enjoy reading is Richard Sibbes. Probably one of the most the favorite quote I have from him is this one. And this is what he says about contentment. Satan has his greatest advantage with our discontent. Satan has his greatest advantage with our discontent. You see how dangerous being discontent is? Being discontent will lead to all kinds of other things. Satan has his greatest advantage with our discontent. So, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. How do you cut the root of this discontentment? Know that in Christ is your greatest treasure. In God do you find your greatest help and your greatest need. It says here, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the Joshua 1:5, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 passage. Joshua was getting ready to go into the promised land. He was fearful what he would face there. What would happen? How are things going to happen? God comes to him and he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Did that help everything go away? No. But it was a promise to Joshua to say, no matter what you face, God says, I'm not going to leave you. Brothers and sisters, we too need to confess that so often we live as if we had all kinds of things and not God, we can be happy. When it should be the other way around. We can do it without so many things. If we have the Lord, we should have great joy. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You hear that? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's the truth that this pastor is trying to encourage his congregation towards. Why? Why was he encouraging his congregation toward this? Do you remember that passage I just read in chapter 10? About when they were going to these prisons and helping these brothers out? What was their stuff? What was happening to their stuff? They were being plundered and their stuff was being taken. There were some Christians there that were saying, you know what? If I've got to walk the Christian life and lose the things that I have, my home and my things and my stuff, then I'm not sure if it's quite worth it. You know what this pastor was saying? Brothers and sisters, it is. It is worth it for you to lose everything that's in this world, possessions-wise, because the Lord will not leave you or forsake you. And you see how this pastor was concerned that his congregation would not endure. Why? Because their things were being taken away. As they lived their life for Christ, their things were being taken away. And this pastor was saying, there's only one way you'll endure, is if each one of you says to one another, when you're losing your stuff for the cause of Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you. Christ is enough. So let me conclude. Verse 6. What is the result? What is the result or fruit of this brotherly love. This brotherly love that manifests itself as hospitable love, sacrificial love, honorable love, agreeable love. What is the result of living this way and loving one another in this way? How does it work out? Well, we see here in verse 6, it says, so we can, if we live this way, we can confidently say, confidence, brothers and sisters. Do you have confidence? We can confidently say, we can say this, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Oh, that we can live that kind of life as a body of believers. To say, the Lord is my helper in the midst of this hostile world. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, let me explain to you something that I believe was happening here. What can man do to me? Man can take away my sense of safety and security. But we're called to continue to show hospitality to our brothers and sisters and help them continue to know God. What can man do to me? Man can take away our freedom and our rights and our privileges in our society and in our jobs. But we are called to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated specifically for the purpose of encouraging them when man seeks to take those things away from us. What can man do to us? Man can seek to redefine marriage and in so doing take away the honor and the purity that it was given by God. But we are to cling to this honor and purity. And in so doing, we honor marriage and the God who gave it to us, knowing that God will one day judge those who distort this sacred institution that he's given. What can man do to us? Man can take our possessions and plunder our things and destroy our stuff. However, that should not be any cause for us to waver. But instead, we should keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what the Lord has given to us. What can man do to us? Well, he can do a lot. He can. But we shall not fear. We shall not fear. Why? Because he is our helper. And he will not forsake us. So we will endure, brothers and sisters, if we choose to love each other in this particular way. As man seeks to take things away, we can encourage each other and say, do not fear. The Lord is with us. He will not leave us, though our things may, though our safety and security may, though our status may leave us. But the Lord will not leave us. And we will endure by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, brothers and sisters, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray.